We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Job. If you want to turn to Job chapter 16, we'll be looking at chapters 16 and 17. In this section, part of the book of Job, there are three different cycles of speeches between Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Job himself. We are now at the beginning of the second cycle of speeches. Last week we looked at what Eliphaz, the first speaker, had to say. And today we'll be considering Job's response to Eliphaz. Last week we saw that Eliphaz was very upset with Job, really because Job would not accept the counsel of himself and his friends. Job keeps insisting that he is not suffering because of some sin he has committed. Job's friends keep insisting that he is in fact a sinful man, and that is why he is suffering. Now in Job's speech, which covers two chapters here, 16 and 17, we see that really Job hardly even addresses Eliphaz or the other guys at all. The first few verses he does. After that, really he's thinking out loud about the things that are happening to him and trying to understand what's going on. So this morning, what we'll do is we'll first get an overview of what Job has to say in those two chapters. And then I want to take some time and think about how Job's sufferings are very similar to the sufferings of Jesus Christ and some of the implications of that for us as well. So let's start first by looking at Job 16, 1 through 5. Then Job answered, "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you. If I were in your place, I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain." So in this first paragraph, Job says that his three friends are miserable comforters. Their counsel has not only been irrelevant, but has made no attempt at consoling Job. Now this really is the main place, really the only place, that he directly addresses the friends. And he calls them sorry comforters or miserable comforters. Eliphaz, we noticed last week, said, accused Job of just having windy knowledge. They like to use the wind metaphor a lot when they're talking about each other's words. But he responds to that by saying, "Is there no limit to windy words?" Speaking of Eliphaz's words, just a bunch of emptiness, just an empty wind. And he says it'd be easy to come up with words to put your friends down, like you guys have done. But in verse 6, he also speaks of how words could be better used. He speaks of strengthening with your mouth. He speaks of the solace of the lips that could lessen pain. This is really what a true comforter should be. But they're miserable comforters because they haven't done any of those things. Okay, in the next paragraph, Job begins to think out loud about the suffering he's experienced. We'll look here at verses 6 through 17. "If I speak, my pain is not lessened, and if I hold back what is left me. But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me, and he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me without mercy. He splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed with weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure." In these verses, it seems to Job that God has become his adversary and his assailant. He is suffering greatly, though he has done nothing wrong. Job starts this section in verse 6 by saying, "If I speak, my pain is not lessened. If I hold back, what is left to me?" In other words, nothing is changing. It's just what I say, you know, these conversations, doesn't make any difference. Not only are his friends against him, but he feels that God is against him as well. And Job speaks much here with very descriptive phrases of what God has done to him. He says, he's exhausted me. He has shriveled me. His anger, he says, is against Job. He has hunted Job down like as if he were an adversary. He says, God hands him over to ruffians. And he says, when he was at ease, God shattered his life. And it's like God has set him up as a target and comes at him in waves as if he were a warrior or a group of warriors even coming after him. His suffering has been exhausting. He says that his face is flushed with weeping. And once again, he says that it's not because of anything that I've done. Verse 17, although there is no violence in my hands, my prayer is pure. So Job is greatly distraught, and once again he feels like God is punishing him for no cause. But once again, as we look into the verses after this, out of great anguish, glimpses of hope come. It's just amazing to see the kind of the way that Job progresses. But this, we're going to look at chapter 16, verse 18, and then go through chapter 17, verse 3 for this next section. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God, as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? So in these verses, Job says that his innocent blood cries out for vindication. He recognizes that the one who can redeem him is in heaven and will plead on his behalf. Now, there's a number of things going on here. In this paragraph, look again at verse 18. He says, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. It's as Job ponders the punishment that he's receiving and the fact that he feels like his death is just around the corner. It's soon coming. In context with that fact of the fact that he is innocent and has of any wrongdoing, he realizes something very important. Innocent blood must be vindicated. Innocent blood must be vindicated. Now, this is based on the reality that God is just. Therefore, an innocent man cannot be unjustly punished without there being some sort of vindication on his behalf. And this is very similar. The thing that he says here, he says, O earth, do not cover my blood. Let there be no resting place for my cry. This is very similar to other things that we see in the Scripture right way back in Genesis in chapter 4. Whenever Cain killed his brother Abel, you have very similar things that are spoken here. Let me read Genesis 4, 9 through 12. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your blood, your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it continues. But the idea here is that Abel's innocent blood, God says, is crying out to him from the ground. This was an innocent man who was murdered, who was put to death. There needed to be a vindication for that. His blood was crying out for that. Therefore, Cain had to suffer for what he had done. In Numbers, in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, we read about someone called the Avenger of Blood. And this is like a close family member, relative, that if someone in the family was murdered, the closest male relative then became the Avenger of Blood. Now, they did this, I believe, in context with the laws of the land and so forth. But the Avenger of Blood was to be sure that the murderer was brought to justice. This was a close family member. And so, once again, it's the idea, there's this recognition that when innocent blood is spilt, there needs to be vindication of that innocent blood because God is just. That has to happen. Well, Job is recognizing this. Job understands this. But how is his innocent blood going to be addressed? Because it's obvious that it's not going to happen on earth, because everybody on earth seems to assume he's getting what he deserves. So there's not going to be any vindication on earth. He recognizes something's going to happen and have to happen in the heavenly realm if my blood is going to be vindicated. I've got to have a witness. I've got to have an advocate in the heavens. He's recognizing this as he prays. Now look again at these verses, beginning at verse 19, as he's understanding this, as he's just speaking out loud. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers, my eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, my grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge from me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? So, his friends are scoffers. His only hope is with God. And he recognizes the need for a heavenly advocate to be able to plead with God, really as a man pleads with a man. So what he's recognizing here is his advocate needs to be God. He's also recognizing his advocate needs to be a man. He's recognizing that as he prays. Now we know that advocate, that Redeemer that he's talking about, is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that much more clearly than Job understood it. But Job is coming to recognize this need himself. And it really is fascinating as he continues to wrestle with all that's going on with him, and that his understanding of a Savior, a Redeemer, gets more and more clear. And we're going to see this continue to happen as we go through. Look at this quote by William Henry Green. He says, in all this agony and darkness and inexplicable mystery, Job cannot let go his ineradicable trust in God, the faith that seemed to be vanishing, if it had not already vanished, rises unexpectedly superior over all the tumult of his soul and all the depressing circumstances. If you remember the verses just before this, Job was going in great detail about he had no hope. God was his enemy. God was being like a warrior coming against him, causing everything to dry up, to shrivel up, just the pain that was coming from God. And then, I think one of the things you would probably expect after that is, I don't even believe in him anymore. It's almost as if he's on the verge of, can I really trust God? And then out of that, absolutely I can trust God. It comes out of the fact, and there he's seemingly devoid of trust almost, but then his faith revives as he begins to see these things. And he actually reaches out and holds on to the Lord as his advocate tighter than he's even held before. It's remarkable how it takes place, how it happens here. In chapter 17, he recognizes the grave is near. The grave is near. So he asks God in verse 3, make a pledge for me with yourself. Be my covenant partner. So make a pledge with me with yourself. So even in the midst of the suffering that comes at him from the hand of God, Job is trusting God to be his absolute security. He continues his speech in verses 4 through 9. For you have kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who informs against the friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also will languish. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. So in these verses, we see again that Job's confidence has to be in God, because in the eyes of others, all he can see is public humiliation. It says he has become a byword of the people. He says the kind of man that people would spit on. It actually speaks as if they are spitting on him. So what's happening here is it's not just the three friends who are seeing Job as a sinful man, but that has become the opinion of everyone else around as well. That's the public understanding of what's going on with Job. So he sees that. He realizes that's what's happening. But in spite of that, in these verses, he speaks of the upright. He speaks of the innocent, the righteous, the one who has clean hands. So he will continue to hold to his innocence in spite of the public humiliation that he's enduring. Then the final verses of the speech, we see Job ending, as he often does, with a lament. Verse 10 through 16. "But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. They make night into day, saying, 'The light is near in the presence of darkness.' If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust?" So in these final verses, Job ends with a lament about the certainty of his soon coming death, and once again, he's without hope. He had been raised to just such heights of this recognition of a witness in the heavenly realms. But as he begins to look again at his circumstances, he quickly begins to descend once more. In verse 10, it's like he sarcastically seems to call for the so-called wise men to resume their counsel, which they're going to do. But he says all his plans are torn apart. All he can see ahead is darkness. He said he is certain his death is close by. He sees the pit where his body would be to be his father. He sees the worms to be his mother and sisters. He's thinking about death. In verses 15 and 16, he says, "Where now is my hope, and who regards my hope? Will it go down to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust?" So once again, just an up-close and personal view of the terrible suffering that Job is enduring from so many different angles that we're going to speak about here in a moment. But one thing I want us to look at in regarding to Job's suffering in particular this morning is there's a number of things that are said in these verses and even some other places, but we're going to focus on these verses this morning. But there's a number of things in these verses that are very similar, and even in the phrases that are used and the type of suffering, similar to the kind of suffering that Jesus Christ endured. And, of course, Jesus Christ is that Redeemer that Job is thinking about, that advocate that he has in heaven. And it's interesting that his suffering parallels Christ's suffering in a number of ways that I want to look at. And what we also need to see is this. There are implications for us. These parallels with Job's suffering, with the suffering of Christ, there are parallels for Christians as well, as far as when we think about suffering. So I want to take some time now to consider the second idea, and that is the sufferings of Job and the suffering of all who are in Christ. So let's begin by thinking about this. Job's suffering parallels Christ's suffering in his physical pain, heartfelt anguish, and rejection by others. There's a number of things, as I said, that we can note that are similar in the way Job suffered as to the way Christ suffered. And I mentioned three categories here that I want to put those in. First of all, Job and Christ suffered extreme physical pain. Job, of course, is in real agony. That has been spoken of really all the way since chapter 2. Several verses in chapter 16 especially highlight that for us. You look at verses 6 through 9. He says, "If I speak, my pain is not lessened. If I hold back what has happened or what has left me, he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness. My leanness rises up against me. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversaries glare at me." And then picking up again at verse 11, "God hands me over to ruffians. He tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. He has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me without mercy. He splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. Job is clearly in great, great pain and agony, and he attributes his pain to God himself. Jesus, as we know, also suffered extreme physical pain. Passion Week in particular, he was beaten. He was scourged, and oftentimes the scourging itself was enough to kill someone. Then, of course, he died a torturous death on the cross. And even though it was the Jews who called for his crucifixion, it was the Romans who actually carried out the sentence and carried out the death sentence, it was God who was ultimately responsible for Jesus Christ's sufferings. Isaiah 53, a couple phrases here that we'll just look at. And it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. It calls him smitten of God and afflicted. Christ was smitten of God and afflicted. Over in chapter verse 10, it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Lord is the one who was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So we see that there's a parallel here between Job's physical pain and the physical suffering that Jesus Christ endured. But we not only see a parallel with the physical suffering, we also see a parallel in just kind of a heartfelt anguish that both Job and Christ endure. Once again, Job highlights this in several places. Chapter 17, he says, my spirit is broken. In verse 7, he says, my eye has grown dim because of grief. That ties back into verse 16 of chapter 16. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. And then in chapter 17, verse 15, says you can just hear the deep anguish here. He says, where is my hope? And who regards my hope? I mean, he's hopeless. I mean, this is an agony from within, from the deepest part of him that's coming from his inner man. We see the same thing in Christ. In Isaiah 53:3, Jesus Christ is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we are told that he began to be grieved and distressed. And then he actually told Peter, James, and John, who were there with him, he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He hasn't even started the physical suffering yet, but his soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. It's almost as if the soul grief could put him to death. It's so extreme. When he's on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as awful as the physical pain was for Jesus Christ, I believe the anguish of being separated from his Father was by far the worst part of his suffering. Third parallel between the sufferings of Job and Christ is a rejection by others. The rejection of Job's friends is really a main part of this particular section of Job. Just a couple places to point that out. Chapter 16, verse 10, they have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. Over in verse 20, my friends are my scoffers. Chapter 17, verse 2, surely mockers are with me, and my eyes fix on their provocation. Verse 6, but he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. So it wasn't merely that Job's friends were falsely accusing him. He was being widely mocked, as we said, and considered the kind of man a person would spit on. He may even have been spit on. This is very similar to what we think and how Jesus Christ's suffering in this regard is described. And Isaiah 53:3, it says, he was despised, he was forsaken of men. We read in Matthew that when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, they spat in his face, they beat him with their fists, and they slapped him. Very phrases that are used here and describe Job's suffering from others. We know that all of his disciples ran away when he was arrested, and Peter stayed close, but of course he denied even knowing him, so he was rejected in that way. In Matthew 27, I want to read a little bit here about the suffering that took place and the things that were said to him while he was hanging on the cross. A number of things we could read. I want to focus on verses 38 At that time, 38 in the next four verses or so, at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, now we're going to talk about some mocking here. Listen, who is doing the mocking? Chief priest, the scribes, the elders, the religious spiritual leaders of the day. In the same way, the chief priest, the scribes, the elders were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him." Jesus is mocked on, is mocked. He is spit on by the very people who should have received him as the Messiah. Now, as we compare the suffering of Job and Christ, obviously, Jesus is suffering as the Son of God. That's not true of Job. Jesus is suffering on behalf of the sins of others. He's suffering for his church. That's not true of Job. So I wouldn't really say that Job is a type of the suffering of Christ. Some might could say that. But I do think that Job is an example of people in just a long line of godly people who are called on to suffer in this world. And the suffering that godly people endure is often similar, parallel to the suffering that our Savior had to endure. Now, let's look for a moment at a couple of things to kind of see how this relates to believers in particular and where how this kind of fits together. First thing we need to notice is this. The Christian's basic identity is union with Christ. I mean, to understand our connection with Christ and his sufferings, which we are connected with him in the sufferings, we need to remind ourselves that every aspect of the Christian life is to be understood as being in Christ. The phrase "in Christ," "in the Lord," or "in him" shows up 164 times in the New Testament. And it's all in the writings of Paul, but it's a very common theme. Whenever the Christian life is talked about, it's talked about as being in Christ, being in the Lord. That's our identity now. If you're a believer, your identity, Christian, is kind of a slang way of saying that. You are in Christ. You are one of his. You are in him. We see this kind of thing emphasized many times. Just a few places just to kind of highlight here. First out of Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, Paul is talking about our union with Christ. He's talking about it in chapter 5 as well. But then in chapter 6, let me pick out one verse to read here. He says, "We have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, he has all kinds of things to say there that we don't have time to really go into. But what I want you to see is that, or be reminded of, is as a Christian, we are identified with Christ. Jesus Christ died. If you're a believer, you have died. Jesus Christ was buried. If you're a believer, you've been buried with Christ. Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. If you're a believer, you've been risen with him. And that's really one of the main truths that baptism illustrates, the fact that we are in Christ, we've been buried with him, and then risen to walk in newness of life. It illustrates our union with Christ. Died with him, buried with him, risen with him. So that's one of the main truths of the Christian faith that we have to keep in mind, is our union with Christ. So our union with Christ helps us recognize this next point. Every aspect of salvation, and what I mean by that is justification, sanctification, and glorification, every aspect of our salvation is dependent on our union with Christ. To be justified has to do with your standing before God. You stand justified before God. What that means is you have to be cleansed from your sin, because we all have sin. It has to be taken care of. It has to be removed if we're going to be able to stand before God just. You also need to be given righteousness in place of that sin so that you can stand before him righteous. Well, the only way that can happen is in Christ. There's nothing you can do to take care of sin you've already committed. I mean, you can confess it. You can ask people to forgive you and so forth, make restitution. Those things are important. But as far as it being removed, as far as God's concerned, There's a price that has to be paid. The wages of sin is death. The only way your sin can be cleansed and fully taken away is in Christ. The only way you can be made righteous is that Jesus Christ perfectly followed God's laws for living, the law of God, all through His life. And so as we receive Him as our Savior and Lord, we are not only forgiven, we're also given that righteousness. But it's in Christ. You are not righteous because of the things you do. You're righteous because of what Christ has done on your behalf, and you just trust Him. You receive that. So the only way you can be justified before God is by standing before Him in Christ. So you have to be justified in Christ. Sanctification, that's our standing. Sanctification has to do with how we live out the Christian life. It's what's going on with you today and yesterday and tomorrow. It's your living out the Christian life. That's what Paul was referring to, I think, primarily in the passage back in Romans 6. And he says, you know, remember, he says, to help you live this out, to live the way you're supposed to, remember who you are. Remember you're in Christ. That means you died with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You've been resurrected with Christ. And then he has a couple different places where he says, now make an application of that. In verse 11, he says, because this is true, he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves. Count it as a fact. It's something that is true. If you're in Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Count that as a fact. That should come into play in how we live our lives, your sanctification, and it's your union with Christ. So once again, you can't be sanctified apart from, you can't be living in sanctification apart from your union with Christ. It's all tied together. Glorification is when we are perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. It's when your salvation is completed. It's finished at that point. This would tie into your whenever a Christian dies, but it's actually completed at the second coming of Christ. We are glorified. We are perfectly conformed to the image of Christ at that point. Once again, that only happens for those who are in Christ. You can't be glorified any other way except in Christ. So every aspect of your salvation, no matter what you're thinking of, you have to think of it in Christ. Otherwise, there's no explanation for it, except that you're united with Christ. Now, where does suffering fit into that? Well, it does. Number two here, in living the Christian life, the believer in some sense shares in the sufferings of Christ. I want to read for you Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul is speaking of this, and he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There he's talking about his justification. Now, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Part of knowing Christ is knowing the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. That's one of the implications of being a Christian. Is that, yes, we are united with Christ. That includes being united with Him in His sufferings in some sense. And we share with Him in some sense in those sufferings. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. Death and suffering go together. And so it's a part of our union with Christ that there will be suffering. That's one of the implications of that, as far as our sanctification is concerned. And this is where I think the parallels between Job's suffering and Christ's suffering can give us some instruction on the kind of suffering we're going to endure. It's going to happen in different, you know, not in the same way for everyone, but it's going to happen. Sharing in the suffering of Christ is going to involve physical pain to some degree. It's the reality. It's going to involve physical pain in some way, in some degree. There's going to be sharing in the suffering of Christ. Sharing the suffering of Christ means that we are going to endure times of heartfelt anguish. There's going to be times that your spirit within is just going to feel like it's broken. That's going to happen. It's probably already happened to us, to some of you at different times. That's part of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We see it exemplified in Job. We see it especially in Christ. Sharing in the suffering of Christ means that we're going to experience rejection from others. Sometimes some of your closest friends and family members, because of your stand for your Christian faith, it is to be expected at certain times they're going to reject that, possibly even mock you, call you a fool, or even worse. The rejection can be a wider thing as far as the culture at large, where the Christian faith is rejected. But if you're a Christian, that's you being rejected. That's part of sharing in the fellowship of His sufferings. It's part of being united with Christ. And it's something that is a reality for Christians. I am personally not one, and you're probably not either, who goes out of your way looking for suffering. I go out of my way to avoid every possible pain I can think of. You're probably the same way. I don't know. I would kind of assume that. I'm hoping I'm normal. But one thing that Peter said when he's talking about suffering, because he's writing to people who are going through this kind of suffering, they are sharing into the sufferings of Christ, especially with great persecution. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." He says, it's a hard thing. Yes, it's a hard thing. He's helping them try to deal with it. But he says, what you shouldn't do is you shouldn't be surprised. You're in Christ. You're sharing in His sufferings. That is going to happen. I would not pursue it. I don't look for it and hope it happens. But the reality is, it's going to happen. In varying degrees, at different times, there's going to be suffering that we will endure. So, don't be surprised. One final word on this. It is in Christian suffering that Christ is often strongly revealed to others. I mean, God uses our suffering and our personal growth and maturity. I think probably many of us could look back at difficult times in our Christian life where we grew the most, where we learned the most, that we see as being very important times in our Christian life. So that's true, but it's also a powerful testimony to others. I'm going to read one other passage, and this is from 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. And Paul's talking about some of the ways that they have shared in the sufferings of Christ. Listen to some of the terms that he uses to describe what the suffering is like. And once again, the reason for it is being united with Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed." You hear there's all different aspects of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And he's mentioning several of them there. And they're enduring them. But every time we're afflicted, but we're not crushed. It doesn't totally annihilate us. It's hard, but we press on. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Christ's sake, so that the life of Christ also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. He said, death works in us, but life works in you. So he's saying one of the things that happens, he says, we are constantly being delivered over to death for the sake of Christ, sharing in the fellowship of His sufferings. It's just a reality. And he says, other people are going to see that. It's going to be a witness to other people. It's going to look like death is working in us, but it's going to be a witness of life to them. Because, yes, it's difficult to go through suffering, but we don't have to be in despair, not completely struck down, not completely crushed and annihilated. It's going to be hard, but we press on, and we know we can press on because of Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word.